Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
May I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It should be a familiar passage to us. The scene is Nathan coming to rebuke David for his sin. Second Samuel chapter 12, we'll be reading the first 25 verses. It reads as follows. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and had killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead, he may do himself some harm'?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Thus far in God's word, let us pray. O Lord, we have raised our voices in faith, in song, that our God yet hears us when we worship him. And now, Lord, we open our Bibles in faith, that our God yet speaks to us as we cast our eyes on his word. So, Lord, I pray to that end, speak. Speak in spite of me. Speak in spite of my sin. Speak in spite of my weakness. Speak, O Lord, not for my sake, but for your glory's sake. May Christ be glorified yet amongst us today. In your name I pray. Amen. Some years ago, I got some feedback for a sermon that I had preached. Decent content, but stop pointing fingers at the congregation. You. As we dwell on this matter of sin and repentance, I want to start with something that I'm sure you already know, but I'm going to say it anyway. I fall short. I'm a sinner. I want you to know that if I were a character in this story, I would probably be David. I'm probably not Nathan. I'm David. 8-9 years ago, I was baptized. I came to faith recently before that. I wish I had 8-9 years of perfection to put on display. I've been working in this church in full-time ministry for 4 years now, and I wish I had a perfect record of that time once more to put on display. My pride would have nothing less. But I don't. So I need you to know where this is coming from. I'm not here to point fingers. Though I stand on a stage, I'm not above you. Each of us, if you are a Christian, you struggle with sin. If you're an unbeliever, you may not know it, but you too struggle with sin. And as we approach this text, I want you to know of me that I have wrestled with this text. I have struggled with this text. It has led to repentance in me, not once, many times in my life. We find in this text that the king has fallen. The man of whom it was said he was a man after God's own heart. The man who, when he was young, he went against Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts. It is he of whom it was said he played the secret chord that pleased the Lord. It is he who somehow was able, when he was holding his harp, he could calm the troubled spirits of Saul. He had gone into battle many times with God's people, for God's people. And he had so often in the past been the righteous and willing instrument in the hands of God. It is he whose name even our Savior was called by, Son of David. But we find him here fallen. And fallen is really a light word. He didn't slip up. This isn't a whoopsie. This isn't a brief lapse in concentration. No, no, no. This is severe moral failure. He has taken another man's wife, and now she is with child. He has premeditated and orchestrated and succeeded in now killing off the husband. The last verse of chapter 11 tells us this thing that David did, it displeased the Lord. This thing that David did, it displeased the Lord. Now I'm sure if we ask David, is it wrong? Is it sinful to take another man's wife? Is it wrong? Is it sinful to murder? I think he would have acknowledged that. But somehow it seems at this point in the story that the dots haven't really quite connected yet in his head. He's grown comfortable in his cover-up. Prior to him being prodded by Nathan in this text, we see no sign of remorse or repentance. The past is in the past. What's done is done. The dust seems to have settled. No one has to know. How will they know? But it displeased the Lord. What does the Lord do with his displeasure? Number one, the Lord rebukes David. The Lord's rebuke. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. There's a verse in Hebrews that I think sums up this chapter really well. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. As the story unfolds, as David is confronted with his sin, and then he comes to repentance, and then at the end there is this grace that is found in this horrible, terrible situation. In all of it, don't miss this. David is found at the beginning, he is content with his cover-up, but God is displeased. Displeased God. God is not contented with seeing David live out the rest of his days in a lie. God is not content in seeing his chosen king just waste away to hell and damnation. Because I propose to you, because God loved him. God disciplines those whom he loves. And so he sends Nathan. Nathan, a prophet of God, an instrument of God. An instrument of God that David might repent and come back to the Father. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of a video I watched of a certain man of God, a so-called prophet. The usual scene is a member of the audience comes forward, and this prophet tells them the details about their lives that he couldn't possibly know, unless, of course, he told them, or they told him. And as he does this, the crowd is wowed and amazed, and they beg him, go deeper, go deeper. We want more prophecies, more insights. And so the performance unfolds. In this video I watched, the man of God is telling a woman, would you believe it, the contents of her fridge. In your fridge at home, I see yesterday's lunch. Go deeper. In your fridge at home, I see a half-cut onion. Go deeper. I see two tomatoes. Go deeper. In contrast, In contrast, the true prophet of God, in this case Nathan, he comes not with news of groceries, he comes to call out sin. Now, church is weird and wonderful, but not every church has to look like this. One of the surest ways to know that a church has lost its path is when sin becomes a non-issue. If there's a spiritual experience that is offered to the unbeliever that fails to address, I am a sinner who needs a savior, then that church is void of biblical truth. If there's a spiritual experience that is offered to the Christian that tells them sin doesn't matter anymore, just continue in sin so that grace may abound, then that church is void of biblical truth. If there's a spiritual experience that is offered to the Christian that tells them this dream of sinless perfection while being this side of heaven, and just look at all your good works and you can now look down on all those other Christians who struggle with sin. No, you look at all your good works and how well you keep the Sabbath and how well you obey the law, and you can be better than the rest of the Christians out there. Or let's just talk about what's inside your fridge. But the state of your spiritual walk with God doesn't matter. No. No. By all means, no. This thing, it displeased the Lord. My sin displeases the Lord. If you did not know your sin, it displeases the Lord. On the pathway of repentance, on the pathway to being forgiven, on the pathway leading to that place where we are once more right with God and at peace with God, there is this first landmark: sin displeases God. And whether it is the Holy Spirit within you doing that work of conviction that Jesus promised, whether it is God using a church member, even a stranger, to knock on your door and to call you out on your sin, whether it is the preacher on Sunday faithfully preaching God's word and you feel that prick in your heart as you realize that your life doesn't quite match up to God's word or God's standard, this is the landmark. God has made known his displeasure towards sin. You and I, when we are displeased, we may keep it to ourselves. We may go sulk in a corner about whatever displeases us. We may whisper about it and gossip about it in the corridors. Not so with God. God has made known his displeasure. From Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, to the mark on Cain's head, to the flood that God sent, because every intention of the thoughts of the hearts of men were evil, to the scattering of prideful men who thought they could build a tower to get to God, to the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, to the plagues of Egypt, to when the earth opened up and swallowed those who rebelled in the desert, to the judges, to the kings, to the prophets, to the Elijahs, the Jeremiahs, the Isaiahs, even the Daniels. Open up your Bibles and I challenge you. Almost on every page you will find evidence of this. God is displeased with sin. And he has made his displeasure known. God is making his displeasure known to David. And by the instruments of Nathan, he does so tactfully and cunningly. He spins a parable. There were two men. One rich, one poor. The rich man had many flocks and many herds. The poor man had only one lamb. Such was the poor man's affection for this lamb that it was raised almost as if it was his own child. In his very arms he would hold it. From his own plate he would feed it. From his cup it would drink. was like his own child. But there was a traveler who came to visit the rich man. He looked at all his many flocks and herds, but he found not the willingness within himself to give of the much that he had for the sake of the traveler. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb, his only lamb, and prepared it for the traveler. "Who is this man? Who is he? Tell me who it is, Nathan. Who is this prideful and selfish man who lacks love and pity? Who is he? As the Lord lives, he deserves to die." You are that man, David. You are the man. God is displeased by his prophet. He has made known his displeasure. He has offered his rebuke. How shall we respond to the displeasure of the holy God? How shall the creatures respond when their creator makes known unto them his displeasure? How does David respond? My second point, David's response. And what we have in front of us here in 2 Samuel, we have just a single sentence. "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." A helpful companion text is Psalm 51. You need not open it. That's the psalm David wrote in response to this conversation with Nathan. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's David's response. How does David respond? I suspect with tears in his eyes, "I have sinned against the Lord." Guilty as charged. David is cornered. There are some who might read this and think that the only reason that David repents is because he is in a corner. He has nowhere else to run. His sin has now been fully exposed. His livelihood is threatened. What will they say when they hear this is what the king has done? He has no choice but to repent. I think you are right. But don't confuse the matter. Yes, he repents because he is cornered, but that doesn't make the repentance any less genuine. Why do I say that? Because it is God's grace that corners us. It's God's grace that though we may not want it, though we run away from it, it is God's grace that shines light into the darkness of our lives and exposes our sin. It's God's grace that breaks down every last bit of pride within us. It strips us naked and it leaves us needy and corners us so that our hearts would be made broken and contrite. It's God's grace, as I have already proposed to you, that caused his hand of discipline to fall upon David because he loved him. If God had no care for him, he would have surely let David's sin remain hidden and then let him perish. But God loved him. That's David. That's David. Cornered, broken, and contrite in heart. He is desperate. He is needy. Have mercy on me, O God. I have sinned against the Lord. That is David. What about you? What about me? Are we guilty as charged? Do I need to spin a parable like Nathan did for David? Oh, Christian, when you think of the goodness of God, when you think of the measure of his perfect and immeasurable holiness and purity and glory, when you think of these things, do you really think that you've made it? This week, did you make it? This morning, did you make it? Have you loved him perfectly? He who gave his only son that you might live, have you loved him perfectly? Now, those are just general things. And I'm just establishing for myself and for you that even as Christians, we are sinners in need of God's grace day by day. But have you sinned? Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you murdered? Have you coveted your neighbor's wife? Children, have you dishonored your parents? Church, have you put objects and people and images above the Lord your God? Do you worship other gods that of your own making, the other 6 days of the week? Have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? May he who proudly thinks that he stands tall and firm and strong, may he take heed lest he fall. One of the young men in the church was talking to me recently. He wants to get baptized. Well, it's one of his desires at least. He believes he is committed, he is part of the community, but he has some hesitations. One of the hesitations is that he feels his testimony isn't exciting enough. It's not exciting enough. You know, the best testimony that I've heard, but by my measure, it's very subjective. The best testimony I've heard in recent times, it was also the shortest. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. In him I'm saved. Full stop. See, you don't need a long list of sins. And if genuinely you don't have a long list of sins, then praise God that by God's grace, through Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins that are few, that God has kept you from those things. And if you have a long list of sins, then praise God that by God's grace, through Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins that are many, he has saved you from those things. But somehow, this needs to ring true. I am a sinner. If you're comparing yourself to David in this chapter, you might convince yourself you are a wonderful person that is deserving of heaven. But I am a sinner not because I compare well to David. I'm a sinner because I was born into a sinful world and there is a sinful nature within me, and I compare very, very poorly against the perfections of the most holy God. And this truth needs to break us. It needs to bring us to our knees. I need to know, you need to know, that outside of my sins being forgiven through Jesus Christ, I have nothing. Oh, unbeliever, if you are here, if it be the will of God, perhaps even at this moment the penny is dropping in your heart. I have displeased the holy, perfect God. I don't understand the Bible from cover to cover. I find myself lost when all these Christians tell me their Christian stuff in their Christianese language. But somehow I have to admit, somehow in my heart of hearts, I know if their God really is as good as they say he is, I don't belong. I don't belong because I'm a sinner and I am full of it. I'm full of selfishness. I'm full of pride. I'm full of thinking the whole world should revolve around me. I may be no murderer. I may be no adulterer, but I'm full of it. I'm not as bad as this David character who they're telling me about today, but I have to admit, I'm not all that great either. I have to admit, if I look at the sum of my life, it is not pleasing to their God. I'm a sinner. May I encourage you, you are right. You are a sinner. And you don't belong, and I don't belong, and none of us belong. For all of us were once dead in our sins. But by grace we have been saved through faith, not because I am great, not because of my sinlessness, not before salvation, not after salvation, not because of whatever good works I think I can offer God. None of those things. None of those things. But no man can boast. For it is not of our own doing, it is the gift of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. On the pathway to being forgiven, there is the Lord's rebuke. Then there is our response, our repentance, I have sinned. And then there is forgiveness that is extended to us. Thirdly, forgiveness. I've phrased it as a question, what to expect when God forgives you? What does forgiveness look like? What can you expect? What lessons can we learn from David's life? Number one, there are consequences. There are consequences. Where we end, we will end, and there will be a sense of grace and peace, and God is there. And for the Christian, there is eternal life and heaven. But what about today? Today, my sins still have consequences. We'll talk in a moment about the ultimate consequence. But though David repented, though it was from a sincere and a broken and a contrite heart, there were still consequences. Nathan prophesies to him, "The sword shall not depart from your house." In the very next chapter, one of David's sons rapes one of his daughters, and then another one of David's sons goes on the warpath to kill this other son and then wants to take over the kingdom. The sword shall not depart from your house. In this chapter, the child dies just as Nathan said the child would die. Bitter pills to swallow. Hard consequences, terrible consequences. Sin will always breed destruction. My account being wiped clean with God does not mean my actions have no consequences this side of heaven. Pull the trigger, the bullet is still going to go out the other side of the gun. Tell the lie, gossip, slander, and you will most certainly sow division and you will hurt many people. have an affair and you'll most likely break your family apart. Drive off a cliff, you are still going to hit the bottom. Sin has consequences. I say that to avoid an extreme. Life is not perfect this side of heaven. Though our account is wiped clean with God, it does not mean I am unaffected by the sins of others, and it does not mean others are unaffected by my sins. That's one extreme. But I find it necessary to avoid the other extreme. The other extreme is shame and guilt that you carry with you till the day you die. I find this within my own heart when I am tempted. I find this in many of the young people that I try and minister to. Yes, I'm saved. I'm saved. But 10 years ago, I did that terrible act, and God is going to punish me somehow in my life. And we end up just blaming ourselves for all the wrong things that happen in life. In this passage, we have David's sin, and we have a straight line in Scripture from his sin to the consequences. I'm currently suffering from flu. I've had flu since Friday. May I reassure you, there is no straight line that I can see from my sin to my flu. It is foolishness to now go looking down my history. Maybe 6 months ago I did something wrong, that's why I'm suffering today. No. John 9, just to back this up with Scripture, Jesus encounters a blind man. The disciples ask him, who sinned? Why is this man blind? What sin did he commit? Was it his parents who sinned? Did he sin? Jesus responds, it wasn't sin. It was God who desired this moment in time that the glory of God would be revealed when this man is healed. And if you walked in here carrying much shame and guilt, my point is not go home and expect bad things to happen to you because sin has consequences. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There are consequences of sin. I have found this in my life. And I find it in Scripture. But I also find God deals much more kindly with us than we deserve. Number two, there is an unpaid wage. Now I borrow language from Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There are consequences, but the ultimate consequence is withheld. The wages of sin is death. And remember, David's response to the parable is fitting. Who is this man? This man deserves to die. And the man does deserve to die. Adulterers and murderers are to be stoned according to the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You are that man, David. You deserve to die. I have sinned against the Lord, David responds. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. David knows what he deserves, but the wages that he was due, the Lord has withheld. David tried so hard to put away his own sin of his own doing, as do we. But he found, as we must find, that it is only He who we have sinned against, who has the authority to put our sins away. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. We have a fuller picture than David. We too know what we deserve, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of his glory. But it is more than just, oh, God is withholding that which is due to us. No, the wages are still paid. They are just paid by another. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the wages are still paid. Jesus on the cross for our sins, the wages are still paid. In his death, we are forgiven. In his life, in his resurrection, we have the newness of life. Lastly, briefly, the goodness of God. Two passages of scripture that often leave question marks in my head. The one is in Romans. There's that wonderful verse. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Here's the question mark. All things? All things? Well, what about my sin? Is it possible for me to out-sin the goodness of God? That's the one passage. The other passage is Joseph. This is a classic example. He is a victim of his brother's ill will. They plot to kill him. They sell him into slavery. Eventually, he has the power and authority, and they fear his vengeful hand. But he says to them, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Here's what I struggle with. In that narrative, Joseph was the protagonist. He was the hero. The intentions for evil came externally. But if you look at Joseph's life, you'll struggle to see him set a foot wrong. When he had to run away from sin and temptation, he ran away. When he had to show mercy to his brothers, he showed mercy. You'd struggle to see him put a foot wrong. What others externally intended for evil, God used for good. But what about me? Here's the question mark. What about when the intentions for evil come from within? What about when I make the wrong choices? What about when I fall into sin? What about when I go on an adulterous, murderous rampage? And then I try and cover it up. What then? What then? Have I used up all of God's good intents for my life? Has my sin thwarted the holy intentions of God? Verse 24, and David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. God's goodness prevails. Solomon, the son born out of an adulterous marriage, the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. Somehow, I know not how, it is genuinely a mystery, but somehow the grace of God prevails in David's life in spite of his sin. Somehow, I know not how, and it was to be many generations later, born of the line of David, the adulterer and the murderer, that was born unto us the Savior. Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. I don't know how. I struggle to connect the dots, but still God's goodness prevails. Still God's goodness prevails. Just as we close, prompted by Reformation Day and the poem that Jabu read earlier, Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to that door. Number one of those 95. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," in Matthew 4, verse 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. If we feel the weight of sin heavy on our shoulders, repent. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us pray. O Lord, by your word, by your truth penetrating our hearts, by your Spirit convicting us of sin, O Lord, may we repent. May we repent. May we leave our sin with the most holy God, who is the only one who has the power or authority to deal with it. May we approach with confidence, not because of anything that I can bring, but because of him who died on the cross for my sin. Oh Lord, may it not be that Christians, people saved by the blood of Jesus, may it not be that in their heads they get worked up and they think sin is something that keeps them away from God. And they think that God will see their sin and want nothing to do with them. Oh Lord, teach us repentance. May we repent often. May we repent daily. Protect us from sin, but when we do sin, may we repent. May it not be that as David did, we cover it up. Oh Lord, thank you for your discipline. Thank you for loving us unto Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, but loving us also even unto your discipline when we fall, when we sin. Oh Lord, pray it once more. Teach us to repent. In your name I pray, and to your glory I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.